All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 16, I'm just going to read the first part of the verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Let me just stop right there. So people say that you can't understand God. They say that God works in mysterious ways. We've all heard that expression before. And that's not true if what you mean is that you can't figure out what or why God is doing something. That is true. God does work in mysterious ways if you use mystery, like the Bible uses the word mystery, and you're saying that God has a secret plan that he has now revealed. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and now we'll finish the rest of the verse here. It says, but we have the mind of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. God and Father, thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for your word, that we have it, that we can understand it, that we can rightly divide it, that we know what your mind is. And I pray that as we study this passage, this section of scripture, that we'll understand a little bit more what this term means, the mind of Christ. In the name of your Son, amen. All right, so the last 2 weeks, so the end of verse 16 there, the mind of Christ, what does that mean? That's what we're going to be studying today, the mind of Christ. What is it? How do we have it? So the last 2 weeks, we've been studying 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 and considering that God's wisdom and man's wisdom is not the same. What man calls wisdom, God calls foolishness. What God calls wisdom, man calls foolishness. All right, I don't know what's going on with this presentation, but it's going to distract me all the whole time, and it's not essential, so I'm just going to disconnect that. Sorry about that. There are at least five references in these two chapters here, chapter 1 and chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, and five references to the book of Isaiah. So go ahead and hold your place here. We're going to be back and forth, but turn to Isaiah chapter 64. And so this is a continuation of what we've been going over the last 2 weeks. what we've seen is that the prophet Isaiah was warning the kingdom of Judah that it was going to be taken off of their land. And they needed to allow it to happen because this was ultimately for the good of the people. But that seemed foolish to them. They tried to form a confederation to stop it. They tried to form war plans to stop it, but they were ultimately going to fail. Paul uses these verses from Isaiah to draw a parallel today that although it looked like Judah and ultimately all of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom, was going to be permanently removed from the land, that in the long term it would work out and that they would be brought back to the land eventually. So similarly, the idea that Jesus Christ would be crucified seemed like at least a partial win for Satan, but in the long term, it was actually a win for God. So let's read a couple of these verses that we read last week again here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be in Isaiah in a minute. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. So last week's title was Wisdom Among the Perfect. And the reason why I called it that was this is basically where we ended, and we're going to be going over this a little bit more just to sort of come back into what we were talking about. But what does it mean to, Paul says he speaks wisdom among them that are perfect. What does it mean to be perfect? When we say it today, oh, I'm not perfect, what we mean is, well, I make mistakes and things like that. But the word perfect means mature or complete. And so what I believe Paul is saying here is he's speaking wisdom among them that are perfect. We are complete in Jesus Christ. We have everything that we could ever want in Jesus Christ. We have to understand that, and that's kind of the theme of this passage that we're going to be going through here. But Paul is speaking to those that are perfect in the sense that those that are complete, those that are saved. So the moment you get saved, the moment you trust the gospel, you are complete in Christ. And so Paul is speaking to those that are saved. He says, again, not the wisdom of this world. It's God's wisdom now. Again, there's the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God. And he's speaking about the wisdom of God. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So if you want to know what the word mystery means, you just look at verse 7 here. It says, mystery, comma, even the hidden wisdom. So what is a mystery? It's hidden wisdom. So it was this hidden wisdom, it was a secret. Now it's made manifest. Now it's explained. So what mystery did God ordain for our glory? Because that's what the rest of the verse says. This wisdom, this mystery was ordained or chosen before the world unto our glory. So what is that? So again, you're holding Isaiah 64, hold 1 Corinthians, get Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see what is this mystery that was ordained for our glory. Ephesians chapter 2, and just want to see one verse here in chapter 2, verse 6. It says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're seated. Sometimes you hear this idea of you are positionally in Christ. So that's kind of where you get one of the places where you get this idea that we're raised up together, seated, where we are made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm here, but the verse says I'm made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a present thing. So sometimes we talk about that as like a positional thing, like the King of England has a throne. He's probably not sitting on the throne very often, but he has a throne. That's where his seat is. So that's the mystery. We're seated together in heavenly places. Look at chapter 3. Let's go through this passage here. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word. So that there's that word dispensation. Sometimes you'll hear someone say, if they even know what dispensationalism is at all, they'll say, dispensationalism, oh, that was invented, you know, by Darby in the 1830s. Well, dispensation is not a made-up term. It's in the Bible. It's in here four times, all by the Apostle Paul. And it's and all it means is, like, the example I always use is, you know, you want a piece of bubble gum when you're leaving the store, you go to the bubble gum machine and you get some bubble gum out of the bubble gum dispenser. It dispenses bubble gums. Well, today God's not dispensing bubble gums, he's dispensing his grace. And it's given to me, given to Paul, to you word. Now that's an interesting construction. To Paul, toward us. So God gives it to Paul, then Paul's to give it to us. He says, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. There's this word mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. It was hidden, right? That's what a mystery is. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So that's what the mystery is. And sometimes people will see this verse and they'll say, oh, the mystery is that the Gentiles would be saved along with with Israel, and that they would take place in Israel's promises. And that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that today, Gentiles and Jews together can be fellow heirs, fellow inheritors of part of the body of Christ, and ultimately to inherit the heavens. Because if you talk to a Jew back in the Old Testament times, you say, if you were to say, are you going to go to heaven when you would die? They would say, what are you talking about? Their promise, their inheritance was on the earth. God gave them a land, said, okay, here's the land of Canaan. Take it, it's yours. And so now we call that the land of Israel. They weren't thinking about going to heaven. But today, this inheritance is something new, and it's the inheritance of the heavens. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What does it mean to have unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, Jesus Christ said that, you know, if you search the scriptures, you think you have eternal life there, but they speak of me. And the point he was making is you were searching the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. If you search the Old Testament scriptures, you cannot find. They are not searchable in the sense of finding the riches of Christ, the full riches of Christ, meaning the riches of Christ in the inheritance in the heavens. Verse 9, and to make all men see, this is what God gave to Paul, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So again, that idea of Jew and Gentile working together, the word fellowship has the idea of working together, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So God, before the world began, he had this plan. It was hid in him. It was a mystery. He kept it a secret. And the idea that Jew and Gentile would be hand in hand working together on an equal playing field is something that was never revealed before. Because up until this point, the Jews were up here and the Gentiles were down here, and the Gentiles were always subordinate. They were always on a lower tier than the Jews. And all their blessings from all the way from Genesis chapter 12 would flow from the nation that God was going to get in, to install to birth, which is the nation of Israel. So now it's different. It has nothing to do with your nationality. Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And that verse is kind of a mouthful. Let me try to read it a little bit differently. Let's start at the end of it. By the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Okay, so the church, by the church, the body of Christ, the manifold or manyfold, the multi-purposed, the multi-faceted wisdom of God is going to be known unto the principalities and powers. So the church is going to be the institution that's going to reveal to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the wisdom of God. So the mystery that God had was that he is redeeming the real estate of heaven today with us, Gentiles, in the body of Christ. The fact that Christ would die for sins was not a mystery in the Old Testament. I think we're done with Ephesians, I'm not sure, but I think we're done. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. The fact that Christ would die for sins was not a mystery. Last week we looked at a whole chapter 53 in Isaiah, and you can see very clearly that there was a plan for the Messiah to die for sins. But the fact that he would die for our sins apart from Israel was a mystery. The fact that God would do something separate and not through the nation of Israel, that was a mystery. Our heavenly heritage, our inheritance in the heaven, is the glory that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. And the heavenly powers and principalities did not know about it. Let's read that verse one more time. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So that is our glory, the fact that we're going to have this glorious life, eternal life in the heavens. So let's keep going down to the passage here. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the reason that they never would have killed Jesus Christ is that it was the way for God to redeem the heavens back to himself. Just like God will use Israel and her subordinate nations one day to redeem the earth back to himself. And just like the Hebrews displaced the people in the land of Canaan when God, he called them out of Egypt, said, I'm going to, you know, bring you to a land. And then, you know, eventually after Moses, Joshua's going to bring them into the land of Canaan. And then they're going to displace, take the land, he says. Just like how the Hebrews did that and started that process, at least, the body of Christ likewise will one day displace the disobedient angels of heaven. So just like the Hebrews took over that land, we're going to take over the land of heaven, if you will. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So the general gist of that verse that we kind of understand is that there were and are blessings that God has in store for saints. Now this, again, is one of those verses that is actually a reference to the book of Isaiah. So hold your place here and let's turn to Isaiah 64 now. We'll get a little bit fuller, perhaps, idea of what Paul intends. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. So man does not know what God has planned for man except by God's word. God can see the future. And so when, when man has God's word, he can see the things that God has revealed to him. We know the future because God has revealed it to us. So like I mentioned last time, Isaiah is told by God that Judah is going to be taken off the land. Look at verse 6 again. I say again because we looked at these verses last week. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So Isaiah speaks about the future as if it's already the past, saying, our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That is away off the land of promise. So, you know, there's imagery here, and I think it probably even continues through the book, of a tree, and there's a leaf off the tree, and the leaf, you know, I picture like a tumbleweed. It's just blowing away. It's blowing away off the land. So they're like a leaf, and they're taken off the land. But it's a land of promise, right? That's what we call it. But if it's a land of promise, then is God breaking his promise by taking them off? You know, I'm sure some of them were thinking that. No, and it was actually predicted centuries before that this was going to happen. Hold your place here in Isaiah and turn to Leviticus 26. If those that were there in the land of Israel hearing Isaiah predict that they were going to be taken off the land, they hopefully shouldn't be shocked if they were a Bible student, because in the Bible it talks about this. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, and let's look at let's look at verse 14. The first 13 verses are talking about the blessings that God will give to Israel, Leviticus 26, if they obey him. Verse 14, it says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments." So now he's going to talk about, well, what's going to happen if you don't do what I say? Verse 27. We're going to skip down toward the end because this is the judgment that we see being played out in the book of Isaiah. "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins." Let's jump down to verse 31. "And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." So God had promised that he would judge them for their sins by taking them off their land at some point. But eventually, the promise will be fulfilled. The promise that they would inherit the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. So keep going down through the passage here. Verse 40. "If they shall confess their iniquity," if they admit their iniquity, agree to it, "and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me," verse 45, "but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God, I am the Lord." So the final rest for the Hebrews to stay on the land of Israel was future to Moses' time, because this is when Moses writes this. It's future to Joshua's time. He's the one that brings them into the land. It's future to Isaiah's time. He's predicting they're going to be taken off the land. And it's even future to our time. It's still not fulfilled. It's still something that's going to be fulfilled by God at some point. Back in the 1940s, people said, "Oh, this is the this is prophecy being fulfilled." I mean, it's not really being fulfilled. You could sort of say that it's setting the stage, whatever. But God is going to bring them back into the land, and he's going to be the one to rule over them. So this is not that is not the final bringing back of Israel to the land. So what did God need? What did God need from Israel? Turn back to Isaiah 64 again one more time. And let's, I want to read that verse again to you. Isaiah 64, it says, "For since the beginning of the world, men hath not heard nor perceived by the ear," verse 4, "neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Waiteth for him. So Israel needed to wait on the Lord. Waiting for them would show faith and love. Faith in God and love for him. Again, don't lose Isaiah, but turn back now to 1 Corinthians 2. Because notice, the end of the verse in Isaiah says, waiteth for him. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, but as is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So wait for God is substituted as love God. To have faith in the gospel is to love God. So Paul, for us in verse 9, is saying that God has prepared good things for us that are saved. And, you know, you get a little bit, it gets a little tricky when you start saying that verse 9 here in 1 Corinthians is a quote of Isaiah, because very rarely is it exactly the same. And sometimes it's just the way it's translated and it means the exact same thing. But Paul will use something that was written in the past and use it as an illustration, not to say that what was said in the past is now fulfillment, but it's just like that, right? So Paul says, you know, there's all these things that God has prepared for him. But are these things a secret that we can't know? No. We can know them. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Man, as in mankind, does not know the future, but we can know it through God. How do we know it? Through the Spirit of God. Verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So my dog, Thor, he doesn't know or understand the things that I know and understand because he doesn't have the spirit of a man. But sometimes I can dumb it down enough for him to understand to a point. So if I have him do some tricks, he understands he's probably going to get a treat. If I grab his leash, then he knows, okay, we're going to go for a walk. Similarly, mankind doesn't know or understand the things that God understands because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. But we, believers, those that have trusted in the cross, trusted that Christ died for our sins, and we put our faith in that, and we have eternal life, we do have the Spirit of God. Mankind doesn't, but believers do. We have him within us, and we have God's Spirit written down right here in the Bible. So this goes back to the difference in how mankind sees the world and how mankind sees the world and how God sees the world. I should say wisdom. Man's wisdom is foolishness to God, and God's wisdom is foolishness to mankind. But not all men. You know, believers, we're different because we have the Word of God here. Paul brought the Corinthians to salvation, and then later now he's adding to their understanding. Verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Did I skip some verses here? I don't remember if I read all these verses. Let me start back up in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So there's two thoughts here in verse 16 to look at. Number one, who can instruct God? Well, once again, hold your place here. Let's turn back to Isaiah because this, again, is another reference to the book of Isaiah. And this time, let's go to chapter 40. It's good to know these references. It's good to search out to find out what they are. Sometimes you don't necessarily learn something new, per se, but you get the emphasis of it. And I think that's one of the things here. We get the emphasis of it. Isaiah 40, and we'll start in verse 10. So who can instruct God? Verse 13 is the main one, but start in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? No one has directed, counseled, taught, instructed, or showed the Lord the way of understanding. On the contrary, the Lord is the one that should be for us a director, a counselor, a teacher, an instructor, and the one to show us the way of understanding. Well, how do we get that? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. I had said at the beginning that we were going to study the mind of Christ and answer what is it and how do we have it. How we have it is through the Spirit of God. What is it? The mind of Christ is everything that God wants us to know in this Bible, and in particular, the mystery information that has now been revealed through Paul. So not only do we get saved by Paul's epistles, but we understand our purpose by Paul's epistles, and we walk by Paul's epistles. Let's just look at a couple more verses. We're already here in chapter 2. Look at verse 2 again. This is review from last couple weeks. But Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So I don't think you could really boil down the gospel any more succinctly than that. Who Jesus Christ is, he's God in the flesh, and what he's done for us, he was crucified, he died for us. So that's how we're saved, by putting our faith in that. Our purpose, again, verses 6 and 7 talk about let me read the verses again. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." That mystery information, that's our purpose, to redeem the heavens. And our walk and reward, look at chapter 3, we're right here. Chapter 3, verse 12. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." So you're building on this foundation of Jesus Christ, and you're building materials. Some of them aren't very good. They're going to burn up, and the other ones are going to last. So that's talking about what you do in what you allow God to do through you as you walk as a believer in this world. Verse 14, "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he himself shall suffer loss. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So our walk and reward, we gain that understanding by Paul's epistles. All right, let's close. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the mind of Christ. Thank you that we can rightly divide your word to understand what's specifically about and to us from that which is not. It's all for us, and we thank you for the ability to understand that. I pray that everyone here will gain that ability if they don't already. We thank you most of all for your Son, first and foremost, that died on the cross for our sins, that was buried and rose again for our justification. And we glory in that, and glory in the inheritance we have in the heavens because of what your Son has done for us. In his name, amen.